want to make sure that you remember to keep praying diligently for the teachers in our community and for the businesses. Don't forget, okay? Keep after it. It's having an impact. It's a good thing. So keep praying for them. Pray for others as well. If you don't have a partner, if you need a partner to pray with, find one. Start praying for somebody. Get involved with other people's lives and let people into yours. We need to be a people of prayer. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for your word. And I thank you that even when we come to places in your word that are difficult, that we have total and complete trust in what you've given us. Thank you for this time this morning, and I ask that your Spirit would guide us, speak to us, and encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're into the summation of 1 John. 1 John 5 is the end of the epistle. He's making a summation of the entire epistle, and throughout this epistle, John has presented with stark contrast and very black and white terms and illustrations the contrast between believers and non-believers. John makes it clear that true believers can be certain of their salvation and certain of their access to God. And last week, John reiterated two of those certainties. In verse 13, the certainty of eternal life. And in verse 14 and 15, the certainties of answered prayer. As John continues with this summation in his letter, he writes to us one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. And it's always difficult for me sometimes because I'm not, you know, it's just me. I'm just an old farmer who loves the Lord. And it's difficult sometimes when I go to these passages like this one, and I've studied it, I've gone through and done my word study, and I've done the whole process that I do, and then I go to look at other commentaries, and they start with, this is really difficult. This is the most difficult. This one's really hard. And then I think, what in the world am I doing? It isn't as difficult maybe as it might seem. And we'll look at that in a moment. But we need to look at this passage, and we need to hear what God is saying to us. 1 John 5, 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. There are some difficulties with this passage. Some of the passage is very clear, but there are a couple of points in here that are difficult for us. And with any difficult passage that we come to in Scripture, one of the first things we need to do is we need to decide within ourselves that absolutely God's Word is not in conflict, that it is inspired of God, that it is accurate, and that we can trust it. We also need to keep in mind that when we look at difficult passages, we need to keep them in context. We need to begin to look at them in the context in which they were given. So let's do that. The context of this epistle that we've seen and we've been studying is the addressing of the Apostle John to the false spiritual teachers that were in the early church. He's opposed to them. The New Testament was not complete, and believers were struggling to be confident in their salvation. They were struggling to know what was the truth. And John wrote this letter to set the record straight about the identity of Jesus Christ. John's letter was about basics of the faith in Christ. It helps us, his readers, and it helped them when he originally wrote it to reflect honestly on our faith. This letter helps answer the question, are we true believers? 1 John speaks vigorously in very black and white terms against the false teachers whose heresies were attacking and undermining the true gospel of Jesus Christ. If you remember back in our study, 1 John chapter 2, 18 and 22, John refers to those who actively oppose the truth of Christ. He calls them antichrists. John tells believers that they could be certain of their faith, certain of their salvation, by looking at their actions, by observing and understanding how they loved one another. John also makes it clear that believers did not have to be perfect. He admitted that believers sin, but they could depend on God for cleansing from guilt. Now, that's the overall context of John. In the immediate context of John chapter 5, the context of today's passage, we find that John is concerned with the confidence that we need to have in understanding that we're saved, and we also need to be confident with our prayers. He's concerned about effective prayer. We saw that last week, 1 John 5:14 and 15. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We have a confidence, and our prayers are certain. Our confidence extends past just God hearing them. It extends to God answering our prayers. And I believe that as we go on this morning, verse 16 continues with the idea of prayer, because it introduces us to the concept of intercessory prayer. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. That's a description of intercessory prayer, intervening on behalf of someone else. Another promise linked to prayer. I believe God wants us to be intercessors, to stand in the gap, if you will, for other people. I want you to notice that there is, in this promise of intercessory prayer, there's something that John does not say. He does not say, if anyone sees his brother sinning, go tell the pastor so he can deal with it. He also doesn't say, John doesn't say, if anyone sees his brother sinning, call up all your friends and tell them about it so that they can pray, which is really what we call gossip. Nor does he say, if anyone sees his brother sinning, he should shake his head in disgust and ask, how could he do such a thing? Because that's called judging. We are responsible for our own sins, and we are totally dependent upon God to deliver us. That sinning brother is also responsible to turn from his sins and take steps to not fall into the sin again. But when we, because of our love for one another, when we see a brother or sister in sin, before we do anything, we are to intercede for them out of our love. Prayer is essential in the process of restoration. Prayer is essential in the body life, in the life that we have as believers. Now, that's all well and good. That looks real good. There's no conflict in that. But this is where the interpretation of this verse starts to become difficult. If this is a brother, and that's what it says, why does he need life? Don't believers already need or already have new life from God? So to help us, John gives us a qualification for his prayer. The promise does not apply to a person committing a sin unto death. If we look at 1 John 5:17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. John makes it clear that all unrighteousness is sin. We know that, okay? We can understand that. And some sin leads to death, and some do not lead to death. So really, the difficulty that has arisen in this passage is, what does John mean by sin that leads to death? That's where the problem is. Apparently, When John wrote this, the readers of the letter knew what he meant. And I say that because he doesn't explain it. So he wrote this knowing that his audience, his readers, would know it. But we don't. From this dilemma, there's over the years been several views there, and I'm going to present three of them that are the most common. These views have developed, and no one view seems to answer all of the questions that come out of this passage. Here's the three most common views. The first one is that this is a reference to a specific sin that leads to death. And there is some scriptural basis for this. Examples of sin, specific sins that did result in death. Moses died because of his sin. He wasn't allowed into the promised land. He died because of his sin. Uzziah was killed because he touched the ark of God. Ananias and Sapphira died because of their sin, the sin of greed. In Numbers, you can read about a man who was killed because he violated the Sabbath. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's talking about communion, and he seems to allude to people who have died because they took the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. We also have the Roman Catholic Church that divides sin into venial sins. Venial? Is that how it's pronounced? Y'all stop me if I don't speak right, because... So those are the sins that can be forgiven. And then they divide sins into mortal sins that result in spiritual death. But you know, the Bible really doesn't make that kind of a distinction. Because if the list of mortal sins were applied to, say, David, Solomon, Peter, and Paul, they'd all be in hell. So that's kind of an issue. We gotta think that through. Now, the only place we can go with this first view, I believe, is that John is speaking of physical death. That's what this view would teach. But I don't think, and I don't believe that this is adequate. I don't think that's what he's talking about. The second view that's very popular is that this sin is leading to death. The sin leading to death is the unpardonable sin. Jesus warned the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, 31 and 32 about this sin. And Jesus was referring to the continued willful rejection of him. And the attributing, what the Pharisees were saying was that, Jesus, your works are of Satan. In this view, the spiritual death that John is talking about is spiritual death. The problem that I run into with this one and that others run into is that there's nothing in the context of 1 John, there's nothing in this passage that would link this sin to the death that or to the verses in Matthew, the unpardonable sin. There are some things related to that. So it doesn't completely answer the questions either. The third view says that the sin leading to death refers to the sin of the false teachers. And let me stop there. I'm giving you three. One of the difficulties that I had in studying for this is that there are like hundreds. Everybody's got their opinion. So you're going to hear some of that today, because I'm going to give you what I think it means. And then you can go and you can toss that out if you want. This third one has a lot of followers as well. And there's some ways that I kind of go along with this. It says that this is the sin of the false teachers. This may be the most logical to understand based on the context of the letter. Remember, just a little bit ago, we were talking about John's in the context. He's opposed to those that he identified as the Antichrist. These were people who denied Jesus' deity. They acted immorally. They were not just mistaken. They were actually militant and antagonistic and deceptive. They were actively working against the things that Jesus taught. This may be the most logical understanding because of the context. John directs, in this letter, John directs many of his comments at the false teachers of the day, people who denied Jesus' deity and acted in this way. He spoke of those people earlier in such verses as 1 John 2:18 and 19, verse 4:13. So this is the context. These are people who do not, it's just not that they don't believe. It's not just that they're unbelievers, but they teach against Christ. They live against Christ. They are consumed by the spirit of Antichrist. I believe the sin resulting in death in John 5:16 refers to the heresy of the opponents, which has marked them as unbelievers and has sealed their fate. Refusal to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is a dire sin. As a matter of fact, it is the one sin that will send you to hell. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you cannot go into the presence of God. It is the one sin that cannot be forgiven. If you deny Jesus Christ, what else is there? John actually, in this passage, and this is, I think, part of the difficulty, he goes so far as to be saying that there are times when prayer might be, and I use this, I say this with caution, John seems to be saying that praying for those that have crossed that line and are actively in rebellion to Jesus Christ, why pray for them? Their fate has been determined. If you notice in this passage, John does not say if anyone sees his brother committing a sin leading to death, he should pray. That's not there. I think this is parenthetical. He is letting the believers know that there will be some prayer for others that does not work because they have so hardened their hearts in rejecting Jesus, speaking and teaching against him, speaking and teaching against the truth, that no prayer would be effective. I believe this is more of John's black and white stark declaration of truth. Some people are not going to make it. This is hard. I think some of the difficulty we have with this passage is that inside of us, we don't want that to be true. It's upsetting. It's not what we want to hear. And yet God's justice is perfect, and his grace through Christ is also perfect. The plan to overcome sin was perfect. And if someone denies that perfection, what else is there? The answer to sin, the just payment for the penalty of sin, has been made. But some refuse it, and in doing so, they seal their fate. It would be fantastic, wouldn't it? I mean, it would be fantastic if every person came to Christ. Wouldn't it be fantastic if every person that you personally prayed for came to Christ? We'd call you an evangelist and we'd give you a TV show. This is also God's desire, is it not? 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. Actually, in just 3. No, it is 3 and 4. Let me read the word instead of my notes, because you want to know a secret? Some of this was changed this morning at 8 o'clock. The passage is this: "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." That's his desire. We see this in 2 Peter 3:9. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." It's God's desire. God does desire for all to be saved, but we know that all aren't saved.
God can desire things that do not completely come to pass and still be God and still be sovereign. For example, is it God's desire for you to not sin? Is that God's desire? And everybody in here said amen. But you sin, don't you? As believers. Another example, is it God's desire for every marriage to never fail? Is that God's desire? Do some marriages fail? Yes. God wants every person to be saved. It would glorify Him the most, wouldn't it? But we know from His Word, from what He has revealed to us, that every person will not come to repentance. Jesus said in Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. There's two destinations. Some are going to eternal life. Some are going to hell. Jesus said that. We also see the eternal destiny of those who have rejected Christ in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. He said, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. How do you get your name written into the book of life? You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't believe, your name's not written. If your name's not written, where do you end up? Amen. This does not mean that we should not pray for unsaved friends. This does not mean that we should not pray for the lost. It is impossible for us to discern, to determine with any certainty what sin a person has committed. We aren't God. We aren't all-knowing. I can look out here and I have a choice. I can look at all of you and go, what a room full of sinners. Couldn't I? And there would be some truth in that. But then in response, you'd all go, you're judging. I could also stand here and I could look out there and I could go, look at all of those who have been bought and purchased by the blood of the Lamb. I would be more certain of that. What do we need to do? Go around the room and, you know, what's your sin, Dan? Come on. And he'd reach a certain point. He might confess a few things, but he'd reach a certain point and he wouldn't tell us. Would you? I'm only saying that because that's what I'd do. You know, I can confess, you know. There's been times in my life when I've lied. There's been times in my life when I've said things I shouldn't say. There's been times when I've thought things I shouldn't think. But you know, I'm not going to go down the road and tell you all of them because I don't want you to know. But God knows. There's another thing that we need to think about when we talk about praying for unbelievers, and that is that unbelievers are generally not antagonistic. They're uninformed. They're unenlightened. They don't understand. They just don't have the information. We should certainly continue to pray that God would open up the hearts of those who do not currently embrace the truth and not judge them. We may never know the proper way. We may never know all of the perfectness of why this verse was written the way that it was. We may not know how to interpret it perfectly. But what we do know, what we know clearly from Scripture, is that the only sin that leads to death, the only one that God has given us clear indication that leads to death, is rejecting Jesus Christ. Completely rejecting the Lord's sacrifice for our sins. That's what leads to death. Spiritual death. We know that eternal destination of those who refuse to believe in Jesus will be forever in the lake of fire. We need to pray for the lost. If we get hung up on little details, then we make a mistake. We need to pray for the lost. Now, John continues to restate an important principle about sin. And this is, again, this is a repeat of what he has stated earlier in the epistle. In John 5:18, he says, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." It's another one of those verses I read and I go, I'm going to hell. Because he just said, we know that no one who is born of God sins. I sin. Does that mean I'm going to hell? Does John give us black and whites? Yes, he does. He also then tells us that the evil one does not touch him. I am born of God. And the evil one does not touch me. The principle is that a person who has been transformed by the new birth does not live in an unbroken pattern of sin. I sin and I feel grief and I go to my father and I say, God, I did it again. And he says, my child, I forgive you because I see the mark of Jesus Christ on you. You are bought and purchased by the blood of my son. Unbelievers can do nothing but sin. Unbelievers can do nothing but sin because they are sinners from birth, slaves to sin, defiant, rebellious, haters of God, and under the dominion of Satan. In short, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, apart from Christ, sinners are dead in their trespasses and sins. The person who is born of God cannot live in an unbroken pattern of sin because sin is incompatible with the law of God. The redeemed love God's law, and because of that law, love, they cannot habitually live in violation of it. We understand that. We don't feel good when we sin. We know that believers do not reach a point in this life where they may never sin. As we know that. It's possible, but we know that who we are. We know that we will struggle with this. John said that those who make such claims are liars. 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. In addition, in John, 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Why do we need an advocate if we never sin? The point is that a pattern of righteousness characterizes the redeemed. Our pattern, the way we choose to live, is to live a righteous life. The second reference in verse 18 to one born of God is a reference to Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. As the good shepherd, Jesus protects his flock so that the evil one, Satan, does not so much as touch them. Which means literally lay hold of them and control them and have his grip on them. We are no longer under the control of Satan. This is the meaning behind what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Hallelujah. The just penalty for sin is infinite and eternal. Because God is infinite and eternal, only he could pay the penalty. But God, who is eternal, could not die, so God became human in the person of Jesus Christ. He took on that human flesh, willingly sacrificing himself for us, allowing himself to be crucified, paying completely for our sin, providing the way out of darkness into light. And if a person denies that, they have sealed their fate. Gentlemen, would you come forward to serve communion this morning? Because what an appropriate time for us to celebrate together what Christ has done. He has come. He has died for us. And we come this morning to remember and to celebrate that work. Adam?
Lord God, we just give you praise for your sacrifice. We thank you that you endured so much for us, that you loved us enough despite our sin. And we give you praise and thanksgiving. And we just want to offer our lives as living sacrifices to you, that you may bring others in the because of the lives we live.